Today's Bible verse will be 2 Kings 6, verses 1 and 2. 2 Kings 6, 1 and 2. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elijah, "Behold now, the place before you where you are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we need it." So he said, "Go."
Well, good afternoon, and it is so happy occasion for all of us that you're able to be here. Want to comment again, as has been said already, how grateful we are to have Don earlier and then have Bill and Jim here, who have meant so much to me and to this congregation with its history and its life here in Glenpool. The lesson I have to give this afternoon came from a funny place. Usually in preaching and sermon creation, you start out with a text of the Bible, and from that text comes a topic or idea or sermon that you want to talk about. Or sometimes you have a topic, and then you go to your Bible, and you say, "I want to find out everything the Bible has to say about this topic," and you go look for it. Well, the elders, being the clever guys they are, threw me a curveball, and they said, "What would you think about a sermon about this place we're in? A sermon that required us to look around at the building we're in and think about it as a Christian would." Well, my first response, as any good preacher would respond, is to say, "What do you know about preaching?" But my second thought, after I gave it more thought and was humbled a bit, was to say, "Actually, that's not a bad idea. That's actually a terrific idea, and I'm glad they recommended it." I've had a lot of fun preparing the thoughts for this particular lesson. To understand a little bit about why we're here this afternoon, you need to understand a little bit about the story of the Glenpool congregation. If you've looked at any of the slides that were playing in between the singing and now, you saw some of the very humble beginnings and then the growth of the congregation up till now. And it reminds me of the story given to us in 2 Kings that was read just a moment ago out of chapter 6, 1 and 2, where in the school of prophets, it occurred to them that they had one of our favorite phrases here at Glenpool, good problems. If we had a church emblem of some kind, a coat of arms written across the top in Latin, we'd say good problems, because that's been our favorite statement of late, that we have a lot of good problems. They're still problems, but they're the good kind. And that's what has been the story of Glenpool, a story of growth and constantly having to find new places to put ourselves because of that growth and the good blessings of God making that possible. The prophets have that problem. They go to their prophet leader and they say, "It's too narrow, it's too small, we need to find another place." And so they took what resources they had available, they went down and they began with God's help to build a place that would make it possible for them to continue their work. Well, when we look at our building that we've built here and that God has blessed us with, we need to understand a few things about it. First of all, brick and mortar is not a church. Before we get any further into this lesson, let me dispel that in case there's any misunderstanding. I don't want there to be any confusion when I get down here that brick and mortar or red iron or whatever is involved in this building, ephes, I think there's a lot of that. All of that kind of construction material is just that, it's material. And it's not the same thing as a church. Take it all away and the Glenpool Church of Christ still exists. But it's a kind of institution that's different than brick and mortar. And we need to recognize that distinction before I get far into the lesson. However, having said that, the building you have, no matter what you're doing, does say something about you. Your house that you live in says something about you. So I got two on the screen just as an example. One's a cabin in the woods. One is a very modern, contemporary house with a, you can't see it from the PowerPoint, but underneath there's a garage with windows and all the cars the guy owns lays out. So what's the difference? What do these two buildings say about the people that live there? Without knowing a lot about them, you think a little differently about the two people, just because of where they decided to live. It was a choice they made based on the resources they had available. They made a decision. The guy over here on the left said, "I need about that much, and that's all I need. And I'm simple, and that makes me happy." The guy over on the right said, "Well, I need about this much. I need to be able to store all my cars and whatnot." Where we choose to live, the house you buy, says something about you. Everything from the interior design to the architecture to the size to the cost you're willing to pay. Every inch of it says something about who you are. In the same way, I believe this auditorium says something about us. And I hope it's good things. I hope that it says wonderful things about this congregation, about who we are and who we hope to be. The first thing that comes to mind when I look at the building and think about what it says about us is that it describes us as a simple people. There's an old hymn, it's not one of ours, but I suspect you know it. 'Tis the gift to be simple, 'tis the gift to be free. 'Tis the gift to come down where we ought to be. And when we find ourselves in the place just right, we'll be in the valley of love and delight. When true simplicity is gained, to bow and to bend, we shan't be ashamed. Turn will be our delight, till by turning, we come round right. The song of simplicity is part of the Christian lifestyle. And I think this building speaks to that. In the building process and during the construction, there have been a lot of terms to describe this building. An auditorium has been common. Contractors would sometimes call it a sanctuary. We called it a worship space. Sometimes we called it an insufferable pain in the neck. But never did anybody call it a cathedral. I mean, you look around and I think it's attractive, but no one confuses it with a work of art or a piece of artistic design. And that wouldn't be bad if it was. For somebody out there, maybe that's the way to do it. But for us, this decision early on in putting this together, the word simple came up over and over again. We wanted a space that allowed us to be a simple people of God, and that was going to be sufficient. I can tell you as a matter of example, the stage up here, you'll notice there's not a lot up here. We had to convince the architect of that several times. The first round of plans, the stage was about halfway out there in the middle, and we said, no, we really just don't have anything to put up there. And in his mind, he's thinking, you know, lots of things up here for worship and different activities. And so he scaled it back a little bit, and he brought it back to us and said, no, really, that stage is too big. I mean, have you seen our stage? Those of you that have been here a long time know that the only reason anybody stayed awake on Sunday morning was to see if I would fall off the stage that day, because it was going to happen one of these times. I was backed up into that corner. I don't know what to do up here. I could come all the way. It's fantastic. I don't know what to do. We scaled it back a little further. And every step of the process, that was the word that came up. Simple. What would allow us to simply be God's people and to use as much as our resources as were necessary to build this building, but not anymore. To not tie ourselves up so strapped financially that we couldn't continue to do good in this community because of the edifice to our own pride that we had built. And so instead, simple was the word that got repeated over and over and over again. And I think that says good things about it, and I'm glad that it does. Architecture also says something about us by the things that we find important. You look at the front of the building. Any church you go into throughout history, you will find the things that church finds important at the front. It's just a matter of habit. Architects do it, church people do it, everybody does it. The things that are important find their way to the front of the building. And I hope that's the case here when we look at this space at the front of our auditorium. And we see three things that tell us something about what's important to the Glenville Church of Christ. I hope these things continue to be important to us. At the front, you see a table. And on that table, we have offered the communion, the supper of our Lord, a meal that, for us, represents the body of Christ and his continual presence with us in that meal. It is something that we take together to share in his death. As the Apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's something we do until he comes. And I emphasize that it's something we do together. I put the word together there. I could have just said, we share his death or you share his death. But I want us to recognize that this is something we do as a congregation together. The writer of 1 Corinthians pointed that out when he said, when you come together, wait for one another. You know, if we wanted just to be a people who took communion, we could have made up some communion trays and everyone take one home, right? That's not what we're trying to be. We're trying to be a people who take communion together. That it has value to it when we share in it together. That we as a church family are not only communing with God, but with each other and with Christ in that presence. And that is valuable and meaningful to us. And I hope that continues to be in this congregation. The next object as you move up the stage is to look at the pulpit. And I think the pulpit emphasizes our commitment together to share his word. And I do say together. I think in a lot of places, not speaking ill of others, but in a lot of places, the sermon is seen as a time of presentation, and for others, perhaps a time for naps or for vague amounts of attention to, you know, as much of it. I imagine it'll tell a joke eventually, so we can wake back up for them. But here at this congregation, it really is a together exercise, from our Bible classes to our sermon, especially our Bible classes. We have here at Glenville some people who are knowledgeable in scriptures, passage that comes to mind is one we use often in the graduate school, Proverbs 27 and 17. As iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen another. But in this congregation, it's through the give and take of ideas as we study Scripture that we are all benefited from the study that we do together in God's Word. And I hope that this pulpit continues to represent to all of us what we desire to do here as a congregation, a people who are committed to God and to His Word, and sharing that together. Finally, behind me, and not accidentally so, if you look at it, in the architecture of the space, and a place of prominence and a place that's elevated, is a pool designed for baptism. We together share His resurrection and baptism. And again, I say together. Now, you might think baptism is the most individual thing you can do. It's me and the preacher and nobody else. What do you mean we are baptized together? But the apostle certainly didn't see it that way. In Ephesians chapter 4, for example, verses 1 through 6, the apostle Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In trying to explain to the Gentile and Jewish Christians who were in Ephesus what it meant to be one family, one people, he calls to mind seven ones that are shared by all Christians. And right there in the middle of that is that list of three, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But baptism, notice how he said it, not baptism for one of you, but one baptism for all of you. All of us, though we entered the pool individually, share in the one baptism of Jesus Christ, the one prefiguring of His resurrection and the hope of the life that is to come, a new heavens and new earth. We have that commitment to what God has done in Christ and His resurrection and what He continues to do to us and the lives that we live. One resurrection that we share, and I hope we continue to share. But when I look at this auditorium, none of those things were actually the first thing that I noticed. Those were not the first thing that came to mind when I decided I really wanted to give it a shot, what the elders had asked of me, and preach about this space and what it calls to mind. The thing that came to mind was actually a story out of Restoration history, out of the tradition and background of the Churches of Christ in America. One of our prominent ministers went by the name of Alexander Campbell. And Alexander Campbell, if you're familiar with him, owned property, a very large property out of Bethany. And there at Bethany, he had built a very unique study, a library. And it was a beautiful thing, very small, very cozy. You walk in, and there was only one chair. It was for him. If you wanted to come out and visit, he would tell you to grab a literary seat. You have to grab some books and stack them up and sit on a literary seat. But the more interestingly odd thing about that particular study was the lighting at the top. You know, there's not really a lot of windows around the sides. And if you look inside the building, there's no electric lights either. The lighting comes from the top. There's a lifted part out of the roof, and there's windows all the way around the top. And when Campbell was asked, why did you decide to build your study that way? Well, Campbell was a smart aleck, and so he responded in Latin. And he said, Lux descendit ec hello, which means light descends from above. And what he was trying to say, if you ask him further about it, if people did, was that he wanted the only light to shine on his Bible to be the light of God from heaven. And so he put his windows at the top, and that was what lit his entire study. Well, when I look around this auditorium, of course, we have windows, and they're unique windows. They were one of the first things that attracted us to this particular design. I remember Carl and I and a few others went over to the Korean church over on the east side of Tulsa, who had built a building that we were interested in, kind of their model and the way it was laid out. And one of the first things we noticed were those really nice windows. They're kind of churchy, right? I don't know what churchy means, but we thought they were. They were kind of churchy, but at the same time, they're simple. And they let in a lot of light. And a lot of churches don't have that at their disposal. Quite often, churches are insulated spaces where the only light is artificial. We're kind of boxed in and we can't see out. That's a very typical church construction where you'll find in a lot of places. Or we maybe have windows, but we made them so opaque so that we can't see out again. These windows, I think, say something about us, or at least I would like them to. I'd like them to say, Lux descendit ec hello. I'd like them to say what Campbell recognized, that light is from above. In James chapter 1, verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to turning. I hope our windows are a persistent reminder to us that the God of all creation is above, and it is He that blesses this work if it should have any success at all. If there is any good thing to come out of this congregation, it's to be from the light of God and not of anything that we might provide. Or we might say it in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 36 and verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see life." That last expression is very meaningful to me. In your light do we see light. You know, my love affair with C.S. Lewis has taken on new heights. I can't hardly preach a sermon now without quoting C.S. Lewis. One of his favorite statements pertains to light. He says, "I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun, not just because I see it, but because I see everything else by it." And that's what we mean when the psalmist says, "In your light do we see light." The light of God is not just the light that we see and say, "Oh, well, that's nice. God's over there. Look what He's doing." That the light of God makes everything else possible. Every meaning and every virtue in my life, every value that I find in living, is illuminated by what God has done, not anything that I bring to it. Any value that I see in any effort, any enterprise this congregation launches into for His kingdom, always its meaning and its value and its blessedness and its success or failure comes from above. And that's something I hope that we never, ever allow ourselves to forget. There's a lot of congregations, and I don't mean to be dire or pessimistic, there are a lot of congregations who build a nice building and then struggle and suffer financially and spiritually under the weight of something they built that they thought would make all the difference. I think the difference is the attitude of the congregation. If you build because you believe God will bless, if you believe that God has blessed, and if you believe that the future is bright because of God's light, then that building becomes a tool in His service, not a monument to our own personal pride. If you forget that, then it's doomed to failure, because there's no light that comes from below. All the light that comes from above. So as I wrap this sermon up and come to a conclusion, just to prove to you that I can't preach for less than 40 minutes, I wanted to kind of point out just three simple observations that I wanted to make about a church with windows. If we were to launch our architecture into the world of metaphor and say, what would we be if we were a church with windows? These are the conclusions that I came to that I hope we recognize. Number one, we would recognize that we need to let God's light shine in. A church with windows would let God's light shine in on us. And I hope our windows are a constant reminder of that. We need God's light for every step. "My word is a light to my path, a lamp to my path, and a light to my feet." Not my scripture, but you know how the song goes. God's word is a persistent light out in front of us, and without it we are groping in the dark. Without it we are utterly and absolutely lost. We're not a little bit lost. I want to make that clear, because I think that's the confusion and misunderstanding that so many people have. Some people see religion as a kind of virtue. Virtue is an all right thing to have. Religion is an all right thing to have. And as long as we got it, I guess I'll be a little bit better for it. That's not what the Bible teaches about faith in God. The Bible teaches that faith in God is all the light, because He is all the light. And without it, we're not a little bit blind. We're completely blind. We are groping in the dark, and we don't even know what we're groping for, let alone what we're looking for and where we're going. God is all the light, and unless we turn to Him, we'll never see anything worth looking at. Second, I'd like us to remember that a church with windows would be one that looks out to see God's creation. What I mean by that is not just that the world is beautiful, by the way, it is. And just to make my point, God went ahead and made it 87 degrees today, because, you know, I called it a favor. No, I didn't. That would be great. No, I didn't. But really, it's beautiful outside, and that's nice. But that's not even what I mean, actually. I think sometimes churches have a tendency to think that what the church is trying to do is in here somewhere. And don't get me wrong, churches do wonderful things in here. Our worship is something we do in here. Spiritual growth takes place in here. Baptism takes place in here. Wonderful things take place in here. But the church has always, always, always been in a body of believers that are looking out there to God's good creation. Out there is the world that God has made. Out there are the souls in need of the gospel of Christ. Out there are people in need who are suffering in every sense of the word suffering. They suffer financially, they suffer in their families, they suffer in their relationships, They suffer in their personal development. They suffer in their personalities, their emotions, their imagination, their intellect. Every part of the human existence is marred by the presence of sin that crawls like a cancer across the face of God's good creation. And I hope that a church with windows would be a people who would look out there and remember that. That our goal is not to come here and be comfortable. I know that's a hard lesson to remember on very nicely padded chairs. But we don't come here to be made comfortable. It's not my job to get up and preach sermons that make you feel better, although I hope sometimes they do. Ultimately, it is the task of the church to be a people that look out and see the work that needs to be done and become God's instruments for doing that work. We say that we are God's body, but that also means that we are God's hands and that we are God's feet. That where we go is where God goes. And what we lift up is what God lifts up. And where our eyes look are where God's eyes look. Do we look to those in need? Do we look to those of the poor? Do we look to those that are in need of the gospel of Christ? And all of these things, a church with windows, would be a church that looks out to see God's good creation, and maybe above all, shines forth God's light to the world. A city set on a hill isn't supposed to be hidden. I'm afraid it's too often we've tried. The goal of Christianity is not to find out how good a people we could be inside the space of this auditorium, or even to see how intellectually competent we could be in the scriptures, or how fine a song service we could have, or how elegant that prayer we could lift up. The job of Christianity is to be the reflection of God's own glory in this world, to shine out what first shines in, the light of God Himself. And if we're not turning to that task, then no amount of buildings and no amount of ministers and no amount of patent chairs is going to do us one bit of good. It's in our looking out to those in need that we find the task that God has given us. So allow me to conclude then with words, and I'm even going to give it to you in the King James, because that's the way I memorized it as a kid, and it's kind of pretty. In Ephesians 5, the 14th verse, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light." If today you've seen an opportunity to wake up, that you've seen the light of God and what it's supposed to be doing in your life, if you look at your life as a Christian and see where you have fallen short under the light of God's word, if you look and see an opportunity to make a change for the better, to have the light of God shine in your life by faith, by repentance, by confessing His Son, the light of the world, and being baptized to begin to walk, as the scripture says, in a newness of life, this is the time and place to do that as we stand and sing. Won't you come at this time?